And open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, where we left off a couple of weeks ago talking about this most important issue called the Passover. Pharaoh has been reluctant, to say the least, to release the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Although Moses has come with Aaron, his brother, under the instruction of God, telling Pharaoh that if he does not let the children of Israel go so they might serve the Lord and be free from the bondage of Egypt, which is the bondage of sin, which is the world that we live in, and all those that are there kind of stuck in the rut of sin. And God wants us free. He wanted his children free. He wants his people free. So after warning Pharaoh many times, finally the Lord began now to bring plagues to Egypt, many plagues. There's been multiple plagues already, but this final plague we see is now upon Pharaoh. The warning was given in the last study we had to Pharaoh at the beginning of chapter 12 and on through the middle, that God was going to take the firstborn child of every household in Egypt unless there was blood from a lamb sacrificed, blood placed on the doorpost of the house, and then everyone within that house would then experience what we would call the passing over of the death angel from that house, leaving everyone alive inside. The picture is obvious. We talked about it at length. If you want to grab that teaching, it would be helpful if you weren't here. But the point is that Jesus being pictured there is our Passover lamb. He will make that an institution of his own at the Last Supper. He changes what Passover meant. During the Last Supper, he basically told his disciples, this now is representative of me. I am the lamb. And it's my blood that's shed that will cover the sins of the world. It's my body that will be broken and offered. So that Passover, that first Passover there in Egypt, very important time, not only for the children of Israel, but for the Egyptians as well. They're going to experience something they haven't yet, and the children of Israel are going to be covered because they have followed the ordinance given by God to cover themselves from this death angel, which was the blood on the doorpost of the house. We get the picture of the cross, the blood on the wood. That's what covers me. Jesus' blood covers me. And every blood-stained house would be spared the death coming upon that house. The death which is the result of sin, we would say. The wages of sin is death. But there is life in Christ because his blood covers us, you see. So they experienced freedom from that death angel, as it says in the last verse that we looked at, verse 28 of chapter 12, the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Obedience was why they experienced freedom. And by the way, that's just the way it works. It's obedience in what God says that allows me to experience freedom. Anything else would be bondage and death. So they experienced the life that came as Passover was happening because it wasn't just an ordinance to them, it was obedience. And listen, it has to be obedience for you and me, not just ordinances that we look at and say, okay, I'll do this and I'll do that because that's part of being a Christian or that's part of being a churchgoer or whatever. It's not just an ordinance, it's obedience that's important. It's the heart following after God, which is why they experienced this freedom. And it came to pass, now as we move into this next section, it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. So not only men, not only people, but cattle, animals. The firstborn was taken. Each household, each place, each farm, each ranch, whatever it might be, the firstborn was taken from every single household of man and beast. God went about with the death angel and took the lives of the firstborn. Now, can you imagine this? This is one midnight that nobody would ever forget in Egypt. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, no doubt hearing the cries all over the city, the screams, the horror of parents finding their firstborn child. And of course, Pharaoh himself, when he awoke, would find his own firstborn son dead. So he got up at night, he and all his servants, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Every house, there's one dead. No household escaped. So watch this. He called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up, get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said." Interesting to me that Pharaoh doesn't wait until tomorrow. You remember, that was Pharaoh's MO. When do you want the plagues to stop, Pharaoh? How about tomorrow? When do you want those frogs removed? How about tomorrow? Well, at this point now, he's not waiting until tomorrow. It now has reached critical state, and Pharaoh says, "I want you to leave now. I want you to pack up and go now." In the middle of the night, he says this. "I want you to go and take all your children and just go and serve the Lord as you have said." And he says, "Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone." Remember, he kept trying to get Moses to compromise on taking all the flocks and taking all the children before. Now he's not even suggesting that. He says, "Take them all. Take all your kids, take all your possessions, take all your flocks. Just go do what you said you need to do." Because he's done. He's reached that place where he knows he's beat. God has proved himself to be God. And Pharaoh now says, "Go, do everything you said you needed to do." But watch what he says at the end of this statement. Very interesting. He says, "Go, serve the Lord, take your flocks, take your herds, and be gone." And then he says, "And bless me also." "And make sure you bless me." Why would he say this? See, Pharaoh knows there's a God in heaven now, doesn't he? Is there any doubt that God exists and God does exactly as he says and has all power to do exactly what he says he can do? No doubt about it. So he says here, "While you're leaving, don't forget to bless me." In other words, don't curse us when you leave, because your God has the power to destroy us. So when you leave, would you leave with a blessing for us? Isn't it interesting how even people who won't say they want a relationship with God will ask for blessing from God anyway? Have you ever noticed that? Even sometimes they will ask you to pray for them. "Would you pray for me?" Well, my response sometimes, not in a mean way, but in a very direct way, is, "Why don't you ask God? I mean, I'll be happy to pray for you. But really, the reality is you need to have a relationship with God so you can talk to him yourself." But Pharaoh says, "Bless me also. Don't leave without blessing us." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We be all dead men. If these people don't get released, we're all dead," is what they thought. And they have some good grounds to think that that might be true, seeing as how now there's a dead one in every single home in Egypt. And so they are urgent about them leaving now. They want them to go in a hurry. And so the people, verse 34, took their dough before it was leavened, this is the children of Israel, and their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes and upon their shoulders. They just hurry up and gather everything that they can. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians. That is, they asked of them. And remember, we talked about this. They asked for what they were owed. They were slaves for 400 years plus. They wanted what was due them, and so they asked for it. That term borrowed is kind of a unfortunate rendering. It really means to ask of the Egyptians for jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And then it says the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them such things as they required, or gave them what they needed, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Israel left with a good portion of the wealth of Egypt. When they parted ways, Israel and Egypt, Israel left with the treasure of Egypt. Interesting. God knew that they needed to be provided for, so he made sure he provided for them. And it was the Lord that gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God can give favor wherever he sees fit to do so. When you're trusting in the Lord, you have to say, you know, Lord, you can do whatever you want to do, so I don't need to fret and I don't need to worry, because God can give favor where he needs to. Has he ever done that in your life? Has anybody showed you extraordinary grace when you didn't believe that was possible? I've experienced that. I've experienced unusual favor at times, and I can't explain it other than God just gave me favor with this situation or these people. God can do that. Isn't he able? Sure. So he just gives favor to the children of Israel, and they leave. And the children of Israel sojourned from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children. Now, we're guessing this is just the men, 600,000. And you can read different studies on what people think. We don't know for sure, but we know for sure there was at least 600,000 adults, probably just men, plus women and children. So, rough estimates on the size of the children of Israel's congregation at this point was close to 2 million. If you figure the women, the children, and the whole bunch of them, there was probably close to 2 million, plus a mixed multitude, verse 38, went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. The mixed multitude were probably Egyptians who followed after what Moses' directions were and didn't experience the fallout of the plagues and so forth because they followed what Moses said. These are leaving Egypt with the children of Israel. The other part of the mixed multitude equation is probably there are mixed Hebrew and Egyptian families. There are probably those that are intermarried. And so you have a mixed multitude. Now, the problem that we will discover later with the mixed multitude, we find in Numbers chapter 11. Let me just read you what happens there. In verse 4 of Numbers 11, it says the mixed multitude, this is later on their journey, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." It was the mixed multitude, the first group at least, who became discontent in the wilderness wandering. Even though God was providing perfect manna for them, they were the ones that stirred things up and said, "Hey, we need to go back to Egypt where we had leeks and onions to eat. You know, we had good things back there. We had stuff that we don't have out here." And this mixed multitude really caused some problems for Israel. Now, think this through for a minute. A mixed multitude represents those that are mixed, not necessarily because of intermarriage, but because of compromise. So for us, we would say the mixed multitude would be those mixed, half the children of God and half children of the world, or Egypt. And when you're half and half, when you're half of the world and half of God, then it's hard to make any commitments either direction. And you become a compromiser very easily. You've got to be sold out for the Lord, right? Or sold out for the world, one or the other. Jesus said if you're both, that would make you lukewarm. That would be very distasteful to him, he said. Don't be mixed. You know, if you're going to be for Jesus Christ, be all for Jesus. Amen. Don't be part. That causes problems. You start looking for ways you can enter back into Egypt and take part in the worldly ways, you see. So that was the mixed multitude that went with them. We don't know how many there were, but they made up the rest of the congregation. And verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes and dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. Remember, they weren't to have leaven after the Passover. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute. Leaven was yeast. Leaven caused bread to rise. Leaven is a picture and a type of sin, you'll see. And they weren't to have leaven in their bread. And the reason for that will be given here in just a minute. So they didn't have leaven because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. They just didn't have time to really do much of anything but get out. And now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. They were there for 430 years from the time that they were taken in and the time that they left. They were there for 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. God is exacting in his word. He tells us exactly what will happen. Some people have issue with this, that God would make such specific prophecies, but he does, and he does it for a reason. He can make exacting prophecies because he knows exactly when these things will come to pass. Why? Because he's God. Nobody else can do this. Nobody else does this. Nobody else dares to make these prophetic utterances because they can't back them up. God can say, this is when this is going to happen, exactly on this day, even if it's 430 years from now. He can make that proclamation. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, it was exactly when God said it would be. From the edict given to release the children of Israel from bondage in Babylon until Jesus rode into town, it would be 183,880 days. Exactly. To the day. And here he comes, riding in Jerusalem. See? God does this not just to blow our minds, because it is mind-blowing, but to prove who he is. Prophecy is one of those key understandings that people miss out on because, you know, they don't get the picture here that God is validating who he is by saying what will happen in the future. So it was to the day they were there, and they finally leave the selfsame day. And it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42 says, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. This is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which will be experienced and practiced from then on, and still to this day is practiced by the Jews. So it was a continuation. It's a night to be observed over and over in their generations. Verse 43, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. You couldn't take part in the Passover in the kind of the running through it again and again each year. You couldn't take part in it as a stranger or one who was uncircumcised. So the first thing we would probably realize, if you wanted to eat Passover and you were a stranger, you would have to be pretty serious about wanting to eat Passover. Amen? Why? Well, because if you want to eat Passover, you've got to be circumcised. So this isn't something you would take lightly, would it? I just want to practice that ordinance. Well, that's going to cost you. Now, the picture is very important for us to understand. We don't celebrate Passover like the Jews do, because our Passover is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as I mentioned earlier, he was basically replacing Passover with this remembrance of him. So this was to be a memorial for the Jews, but Jesus said, now I want you to remember me. I want you to take and eat. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. I am the Passover lamb. Now, we know that the communion table, eating of communion, folks, is not for strangers or what we would call unbelievers, those that aren't saved. Communion's not for people just to come and eat of. In fact, Paul makes a great deal of issue out of those that would even eat it unworthily or eating it without giving it its proper value in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says, don't do it. So we tell people, look, communion's not for the unsaved. It's not something that you would take part in unless you're born again, because the circumcision that they had to experience isn't the same kind of circumcision that we experience. We wouldn't tell somebody if they wanted to get saved and have communion that they have to be circumcised. Praise God for that, right? I mean, that here's the good news and here's the bad news, right? We wouldn't do that because we understand the Bible tells us that the circumcision that we experience is in the heart. We are those that have had our heart changed, and the circumcision was a simple practice of cutting away the flesh. And so in our lives as Christians, we must be willing to have the flesh cut away in our life in order for us to walk with the Lord and eat of his body, drink of his blood, remembering the sacrifice he made for us. I must be willing to let my flesh be dealt with. That is, all my fleshly tendencies. In other words, as a Christian, I must be willing to change. And we all need to change. Amen? So this is the picture for us. For them, it was literally, you can't be a stranger or one who isn't a part of the body, so to speak, unless you do this. And for us, it's simply saying, you can't be partaking of the Lord's Supper if you don't belong to the Lord. Why would you even want to do that, for one thing? But the other issue is that you're really out of order because you don't have any place with the Lord until you are born again. Now, he says, this is the ordinance, and the person that wants to eat it has to be circumcised. He says, verse 45, a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house, though, it shall be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. Remember, talked about that. No bone to be broken of that lamb. It was to be roasted whole. No blood flow should be lost. The bone is where the marrow is. The marrow is where the blood is formed. There would be no break in the flow of blood. Jesus' blood will continuously cleanse and wash for eternity my sin. So that was part of that picture we talked about in depth. I won't take time to do that again. So he goes on, though, and says, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Everyone who is governed by God, which is what Israel means, shall keep this, shall remember the Passover. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Once a man was circumcised, there was no difference between him and one of the Jews. It's important. Now, the Jews didn't like this verse, still don't. If a man comes and joins with them and is circumcised, then there would be no difference. He's like one born in the land. He was just like one born as a Jew. The idea that you couldn't really be fully Jewish or fully be the Lord's unless you were born a Jew was really something the Jews came up with, not that God came up with. So there was no difference once that practice of circumcision, once that person now has entered into that relationship with God. There should be one law, verse 49, shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Same law, same thing, same person, no difference. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. That same day, they were brought out and they're released. Now they're free, they're on their way. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Now, this is interesting. God spared the firstborn of the house of Israel because they put the blood on their doorposts, right? So their firstborns were not taken like the children of Egypt's children were. They were spared. But now God says, but they're mine. I want those firstborn. What does he want to do with them? He just wants them for himself. Sanctify them for me, he says. Set them apart for me. Raise them up for me. Put them aside for me. Now, why is God doing this? It seems like, wow, Lord, you let us keep our kids and now you want to take them? He didn't want to take them. He wanted them sanctified. See, the sanctification process, and we talked about this in our midweek study, the sanctification process is the next step after we're released from the bondage of sin, like they were released from Egypt. The next phase of this is what? Sanctification. We're going to be changing now. We're going to be set apart for the Lord. That's our life as Christians. If it's not your life as a Christian, then you don't belong in the body of Christ. If your life as a Christian is not sanctification, then you've got no purpose in the body of Christ. Because the purpose for us being in the body of Christ is to change. Not be the same. I'm down with that, huh? Anybody else join me in that? I don't want to be the same. I don't want to be who I am. I want to be more like Jesus. Amen? That's our purpose in sanctification. So God says, I want them, the firstborn, I want the first ones. Now, the firstborn in a house would represent to that home, to that family, the hope and joy. It's where the blessing would be. When you had a child in that culture especially, man, that child represented all the hopes and dreams and everything of the family. Oh, here's our heir. Here's the one who's going to take the blessing further and so forth, correct? Now, God says, I want that. Why, Lord? Why would you want to take that from us? I'm not taking it from you. I want to be that for you. See, the Lord wanted the firstborn sanctified to him so that the family would look to God for their hope and dreams and all that, that they were looking to the firstborn to be for them. Anything that would take the place of that in your life, God wants it. Why? Because he wants to be the hope and dreams. He wants to be everything for you. He doesn't want you putting that in a person or anything else. And so the firstborn represented that, but it's also a picture of the first fruits. Give me the first of your flock, or the first of your children, or the first of your crops. Why? Because that's the best, so to speak. It's the first, so it's the best part. God says, I want the best part. Well, Lord, why can't I have the best part? Well, here's the reality. Most of us take the best part. Most of us do exactly what God's saying. No, I don't want you to do that. I want the first. Why? Because he wants my life to be fixed and set on him being the first and priority in every way of my life. Jesus said, if you want someone else above me, then you're not worthy of me. If you're going to have something else ahead of me, then you shouldn't even want me. This pictures that for us. If we can't give to God our best, then we shouldn't probably give to him at all. And honestly, folks, this is kind of a stinging reality for probably most of us. But we're not to give God our leftovers. We're to give him our first fruits. We're to give him our firstborn. We're to give him our first of everything. Why? Well, because he's worthy of that, first of all. Second of all, it keeps our priority straight that, God, you are number one. And here's the deal. I do this. We've all been guilty of this. I have to repent from this at times. But I will find myself at times giving God my leftover energy, my leftover time. Well, I'll get to Bible study, or I'll spend some time with you when I get some time. But Lord, you know how tough this week has been and how I'm just wiped out, just tired. But I'll tell you what, Lord, I'll make a little time for you anyway, even though I'm just spent. Or Lord, you know how tight it's been. I'll give you what's left over from the paycheck. I'll just give you whatever I have left. And that mentality, that reality is more prevalent than we might be willing to admit. Amen? Giving God leftovers is an attitude that many Christians have. They figure it's okay because it's God and he's gracious, and that's true. He's not going to throw you out because you don't give him all your best. But listen, it's a shame that we don't. It's a shame that he doesn't get our best. And so he says this as a principle for us to understand. And so he says, it's mine. The first should be mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. Remember what God's done for you, and don't eat any leavened bread. Now, leaven, again, was this symbol of sin that gets into the lump or the dough, and it basically infiltrates the whole lump. That's what yeast does, basically. It takes over and then it causes everything to rise. They were to eat unleavened bread. When we take communion, we eat unleavened bread. We don't eat big puffy bread. We eat flat bread, basically. Crackers. There's no leaven in it. It doesn't rise. Not because if you did eat bread, you're totally going to go to hell or something. But the point is that we are following this because it reminds us that what we are to live like in our lives as Christians, as believers, is to live unleavened lives, or lives that are free from sin. Because the power of sin has been broken in my life by Jesus Christ, then I should walk in that power. Amen? So we eat unleavened bread, and we take the cup, and we celebrate that communion. They were to eat unleavened bread. This day came, he says, you out in the month of Abib, or April. This is when you came out. This is when you celebrate it, is what he's saying. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. You will keep this ordinance in this month of April. Passover always falls between March and April. Somewhere in there we celebrate Passover. We look at it on the basis of course, being every day, all the time. Jesus said, now do this often as you eat or drink in remembrance of me. So we don't take necessarily Passover and celebrate it, but we pass over. Our celebration is included in our daily lives, isn't it? At least it should be. But watch, 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day thou shalt be a feast unto the Lord. For 7 days, that's the number of completion. For 7 days you don't eat leaven, unleavened bread. Why? Well, because again, it's the picture of who Jesus is that we're really looking at here. What we're really going after is understanding this is Christ. Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread. He's the Passover lamb, right? Sacrifice for the sins of the world. But he's also the unleavened bread. Well, what do you mean? Well, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. But he was unleavened bread, wasn't he? What's leaven? Sin. Did Jesus have sin? Nope. So he was the bread of life. We would say he is unleavened bread. And he is the unleavened. That's why they were to celebrate it. It was really looking forward to Jesus Christ, who would be the bread of life. No sin. He is the bread of communion because he is sinless. By the way, that's why Jesus could rise from the dead. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had no sin, therefore death could not hold him. He rose from the dead. He wasn't leavened. So get this down. This was not just to be an ordinance. This was celebrating what Jesus would eventually do, what God would do for the children of Israel, not just taking them out of Egypt, taking them out of their sin and completely covering their lives. So verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. In no part of your house will you find leaven. They would sweep their houses clean. And by the way, this is just a good word. You and I are covered by God's grace, by the blood of Jesus Christ, but this should be something we take home. There should be no quarter, no part, no corner, no issue in our homes that represents sin. It should be cleansed from all that. Sometimes you might just want to take inventory of your home and say, what is this? Is this leaven? Can I really celebrate Jesus in this thing or in this corner of my house or in that area or whatever? There was to be no leaven in any quarter. Now, here's the thing. Paul talks about this and why it's so important in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Watch what he says. We're beginning with verse 6, actually. He says to the Corinthian church, your glorying is not good. He says, know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? This is why it's so important to get rid of the leaven, so to speak. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, the old sin, that you may be a new lump. I like that. You just need to be a new lump. I mean, we're all lumps anyway. But better to be a new lump than an old lump, huh? So you can be a new lump as you are unleavened. You are positionally unleavened. Your sin has been taken away, correct? All clean, all washed, all forgiven. I have no sin that I will pay for ever. I'm clean eternally, positionally, because I'm unleavened. For even Christ our, listen, Passover is sacrificed for us. There it is. Christ is our Passover. Therefore, we are unleavened now, like he was. Therefore, let us keep the feast, watch, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this is instruction for the church. We're to keep the ordinance, so to speak, of communion. It's not to be ritualistic or as a practice of some religious thing that we do here and there. This is to be practiced as a lifestyle. This is to be something that I include in my life. Listen, communion is not, let me just clarify this. Communion is not something I would take on occasion after I've gone through a season of sin where I'm now going to come and make it right. That's not what communion represents. Well, that's kind of what I've been doing with it. It's kind of how I've been using it. Well, it's not meant for that. Paul was stating, look, the leaven that you perhaps are experiencing in your life, you need to understand it's to be dealt with daily in your life, in your home, in every part of your, not just to make the place that you come once in a while or once a week and where communion set up. Now, we set communion out because we want to remind you of this and make it available because we're supposed to do this as often as we eat or drink, but you should be doing this as often as you eat or drink. You don't just eat and drink here, do you? I'm guessing not. And I'm guessing you're not just eating communion for a diet. So the idea here is not to come and make up somehow for the sinful leaven that I have in my life by coming once in a while to the table and saying, okay, Lord, here I am to make it right. That's not the purpose. It should be dealt with in every quarter of your home, every quarter of your heart, every part of your life. And that should be a daily process, just going through and saying, Lord, is there leaven? Let's purge that. Does the Lord know how to do that? Yes, he does. But you have to ask him, and you have to be willing to let him do that work in you. So for 7 days, that means completely unleavened. And he says in verse 8, and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. You're supposed to be able to tell your kids why you do the things you're doing, Moses says to the children of Israel. So when your sons ask, why do we do this? Why do we celebrate Passover? They would be able to tell them, hopefully, why they do what they do. And that's just a good word, isn't it? We should be able to tell our children why we do what we do. Why do we have to go to church? Why do we do that? Why do we do this? Well, you should be able to tell them why. Because of what the Lord's done for us. The Lord did this. He saved us. And so we pray and we thank him and we worship and we do all these things because we love him. We're not doing this because it makes us better somehow or that we look better than other people in the community or whatever. We tell our kids the truth. This is because of what Jesus Christ has done for me and for you. And let them know that. Train them up. Raise them up in the knowledge of why we do what we do. This isn't some religious practice or tradition we're doing here. This is the reality of who we are. If people would be who they are in Christ rather than just saying the things that would proclaim their stance or their position in Christ, if they'd actually just be that, our kids would get it. Children would get it if parents would live it. They'll get it. They'll understand it. So, he says, when your kids ask, you should be able to tell them. And this evidence of Passover and unleavened bread, it should be able, and watch this, it should be for a sign, verse 9, unto thee, upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. There was to be a sign or evidence that you have gone through Passover, that Jesus has passed over your sin and forgiven your sin. There should be a sign of that or evidence of that. And for the children of Israel now, you understand this was meant to be, again, a life incorporated practice, not a ritual. And if you've been to Israel or perhaps seen videos of Israel, especially during Passover, you probably have seen the men, the Orthodox Jews, wearing on their hand or on their forehead these little boxes. They call them phylacteries. And basically, they take this verse, and what they do is they take little scriptures written on pieces of paper, and they put those scriptures in the box, and then they put the box on their head or on their hand. Why? Well, because it says, it shall be a sign unto you upon thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. In other words, they took this and said, we need to wear the Lord's word in between our eyes or on our head or on our hands. Now, is that really what this means? Again, it's not bad to have the Lord's word on your mind, but does it mean you put a box on your head with scripture in it? Probably not. But they've taken this, like so many other things, and have turned them into some kind of traditional thing that people can say, ooh, look. And some men put bigger boxes on their head than others. Maybe they write a lot more scripture, and then they put that up there, you know, and then they walk around, look at that. That guy's got a big box, man, on his head. I mean, he must be spiritual. He's got, how does he keep track of all the scripture in that box? See, but the point is they took something that was meant to be a very practical, life-giving, life-changing involvement and made it a tradition and a ritual. You and I can do the same thing. Don't get too haughty about your impression of what the Jews do with this verse. We can do similar things with this. You know, I will set aside this time, Lord, to have my devotions. And we think that that's, you know, okay, that's what's going to do it. I'm, you know, and I have my own little set of boxes, if you would. So this was not to be an outward thing that we do with boxes on our heads or whatever. The point, though, was this, that the evidence of you experiencing the Passover and the unleavened bread feast was that in the context of your hands and your mind, which is between your eyes, that's the idea, not your eyes themselves, but between your eyes, your mind, and your mouth. So the idea here is that what you do with your hands, what you think in your mind, and what you say with your mouth will all give evidence as to whether or not you have been passed over and are living in an unleavened way. Practical. Your hands, the things you do things with. And you just have to stop for a moment and say, well, what are my hands busy doing? What do your hands do? Do your hands, you know, point to people and judge them? Do your hands wave at some driver that ran you off the road and as you hurl curses at him and wave your hand? And or you know, do your hands pick up stuff that they shouldn't pick up? Do your hands take on things they shouldn't take on? What do your hands do? And the idea here is, of course, remember now, Jesus is the unleavened bread. Jesus is the Passover. So we need to say, okay, really, what is it that we see Jesus' hands doing? Because there's the kind of the parallel for us. What should my hands be doing? Well, let's look at Jesus' hands. He reached out and touched lepers. He handed out bread and fish to feed others. He raised his hand and calmed storms. He was very gentle in the things he did with his hands. What are my hands doing? That's the point. Now, the next part is just as important, if not more important. What my hands are doing probably is the result of what my mind is thinking. So they were to have the Word of God on their minds, so to speak, not in a box, but on their mind, in their thinking, and that would then, of course, affect what their hands did, correct? Sure. So if you're thinking about the Lord, you've got him in your remembrance. This is why communion is so important to do constantly, in a sense. I'm communing, fellowshipping with God all the time because I need to make sure that I'm thinking about him, because that's going to have a direct reflection on what my hands are doing. And then finally, it was to be in their mouth, what they say. You know, what does your mouth say? What are your words like? What's your speech like? What do you say to people? Are you grumbly? Are you complaining? Are you judgmental? You know, what does your mouth say? Do you say words seasoned with grace or not? And again, what my mind thinks and what my hands do will have a direct implication on what my mouth does. My mouth should be expressing thanks to God. It should be giving praise to God. My mouth should be primarily a means by which worship escapes my heart and blesses others. But if I'm not thinking and my hands aren't doing, then I can tell you, my mouth is not praising. I don't know about you, I found this so profoundly important that I need to be thinking about Christ all the time. I need to be thinking about the scriptures, the word of God's got to be on my mind all the time. If it's not, then something else is on my mind, which probably isn't all that great. And what my mind is filled with, my hands will find themselves doing. And when that's true, then my mouth will give praise to the Lord. So that was what he wanted for them, although they, again, took it and changed it up and made it an ordinance that they would practice, you see. A different deal than what God had intended. So often that's the way it is. God intends for it to be something that flows freely and is a blessing, not only to us, but to him. And yet, we so often take those things and reduce them down to a set of ordinances, which really diminish the value. And it's not a blessing for God, and not a blessing for us at that point. So he says, thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in this season from year to year, every year, year in and year out. We would say just an ongoing thing. Again, what communion really means for us, not once, but a lifestyle. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. So the matrix simply means that which opens. It's a picture of a womb. So anything that comes from the womb, firstborn, was the Lord's, again, set apart for him. And then every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. I just think this is God's sense of humor. You think God has a sense of humor? Well, look around. I think he does, right? I think he's got a sense of humor. But the point is, he says that a donkey needs to be redeemed by a lamb. Now, in the picture, we know that the lamb is who? Jesus Christ, right? He is the Lamb of God, whose sacrifice redeemed us. So guess who the donkey is? Just take a wild guess as who the donkey is represented as. So that's me. You're saying, well, okay, that's you, but not me. Oh, it's you. It's all of us. The unclean animal pictured here is a donkey. The unclean would have to be redeemed by a clean animal, the lamb. So they would do this. And if they wouldn't sacrifice for their unclean animals, this is very interesting. If thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. You have to kill it. So if you weren't willing to sacrifice a clean animal, a lamb, for a donkey or any other animal that you had in your farm or your ranch or whatever, then you would have to basically kill the animal that you weren't willing to redeem. What a picture this is, huh? If a man is stubborn as a donkey, will not let the Lamb of God redeem him, then his only option remains as destruction. Is it not true? If I won't let the blood of Jesus cleanse my uncleanness, because I am unclean in and of myself, then the only thing that's left for me is judgment and destruction. So the picture was here again. Another picture. The Lord says, if you won't redeem the unclean animal with a clean animal, then you have to kill the unclean animal. You can't keep it. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shall thou redeem. You need to sacrifice for your kids. You need to sacrifice for the uncleanness of your home. And again, that's just a picture of Christ. I take all the things that are unclean in my life, folks, and I take them to Jesus Christ. He is the one that cleanses me from all unrighteousness, as 1 John chapter 1 tells us. If I confess my sin, he is faithful, isn't he, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And if I'm not willing to let Jesus Christ cleanse my unrighteousness, then I will remain in my unrighteousness. So the donkey here has to be redeemed by the lamb, or else he is to die. And it shall be, verse 14, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this that thou shalt say unto him? By strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. Again, when your kids ask, why do we do this? Why do we kill the lamb to save the donkey? Because that's what the Lord did for us. He gave his only son to save the donkey. Tell your kids that. It came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land, continuing on, telling the children. All the land of Egypt, the firstborn was killed, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for the frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. So they're training their kids in the ways that they live, so they'll understand that it's all for God. So it came to pass, verse 17, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. This is interesting. The quickest way to get to the promised land from Egypt was to take the coastal route and go right through that section of land that we would call the Gaza Strip. It's Gaza should ring a bell, obviously, with you. It's that part of Israel to the south towards Egypt that's along the coastline, and it was known in those days as Philistine country, or the land of the Philistines. You should know who the Philistines are. There was a very famous Philistine named Goliath. He was a giant. There were giants in the land in those days. Later on, when the children of Israel sent spies to go into the land to check it out, they saw what? Giants. Now, God here doesn't let them go through the land of the Philistines at this point in the journey, even though it's the quickest way or the fastest way to get where they were going. Now, I find this interesting. He says, God says, they're gonna turn back when they see war. In other words, they aren't ready for war yet. And listen carefully. Take this to heart. The Lord may not take you the quickest route to get you where he's gonna take you. Why? Because you're not ready for that route. God's not going to take you into a war zone, a battleground, where you're unprepared. So he won't take them through Philistine country, because the Philistines were warriors. And when they see this war and they see this intensity, they may want to return to Egypt. They might want to quit. God's not going to take you someplace where he says, I'll just take you here because this will make you want to quit. He may take you the long way around. Now, anybody besides me been on the long way around? Like, I know we could get there like this way, but this way is so intense that God won't let me go that way unless I'm prepared. Now, they will later on face the Philistines, won't they? In fact, King David, before he's the king, when he's just a ruddy little guy, David as a boy will take out Goliath, the big Philistine. He'll kill him on the battlefield. But at this juncture, they just were released from Egypt. They aren't ready for that kind of battle yet. So the Lord knows where you're at. You don't have to worry. Does the Lord know exactly what I'm ready for and what I'm not? Yes, he does. And he won't take you anywhere where he's not already prepared you to go. So if it means he has to take you the long way, he'll take you the long way. But if he is taking you the long way, hey, know this, he knows what he's doing. And he doesn't want you to quit and have desire to go back into the whole worldly system and be worldly again. So he will take you perhaps the long way around, but he knows that that is going to be the best way for you at this point. They're going to have to go now around and go through the Red Sea and across that way, which is going to take a lot longer, but God knows it's the best way to go at this point. You know, if you're not ready, folks, for certain battles, God won't put you in it. But if you are ready, and here's the kicker for me. Nobody ever seems to think they're ready. I don't know about you, but when things get kind of tough, trials come, issues come, my first response is, Lord, I'm not ready for this. See, here's the other side of this equation. God knows when you're ready. So if he's taking you through it, he's prepared you for it. And a lot of times people say, no, I wasn't prepared for this. There's no way I was prepared to go through this kind of thing. Yes, you were. Yes, you were. God won't take you anywhere where he hasn't already prepared and equipped you to go. So he takes them a long way around. But God led the people about through the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt, meaning they were all bundled up, they got all their stuff, and they went out from Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. That was Joseph's request, remember. He told the family, you need to take my bones with you. Now, of course, none of his family was alive anymore, just like he wasn't alive. But he was saying, when you're free from this place one day, I want my bones taken with you. So they did. Moses knew that story, or knew that request that was made by Joseph, and he actually has the bones of Joseph carried out of Egypt and into the promised land. The picture's so wonderful. Joseph wanted to live eternally where the promises of God were. Don't leave me in Egypt. Don't leave me here. Don't leave my bones here. I want to be buried. I want to be immersed in the promises of God. What a great picture that is. So Moses took the bones to the promised land. And I'm almost done, but watch this. They took their journey from Succoth, which means tent town, and encamped in Etham, which means fort. They went from the tent town to the fort in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light and to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This is how God appears to the children of Israel. He appears in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So whether it was night or day, God's presence was there. He was leading them through this cloud and through this pillar of fire. So if it was time to go, all the people had to do was check out where the cover was, the cloud cover. And that's really all we need to do. When it's time to move, where is the cloud cover? Where is God's covering? Where is God's leading? Seeking the Lord. Wherever you're going, Lord, that's where we're going, whether day or night. The fire would give them light and warmth. The cloud actually would keep them cool and covered in the day. The heat of the day out there in the wilderness, if you've ever been to Israel and that part of the world, can get very, very hot. And a cloud cover would be very refreshing. And it's such an awesome picture that when it's hot, God wants to keep you cool. When it's cold, because the nights would get very cold, then he wants you to be warm. So he has a fire by night. You know, God's into camping. And he has this gigantic campfire for the children of Israel, some 2 million people, a huge fire that warms them and keeps light. And just knowing that his presence was there was so important for them, wouldn't you think? And that's the same for us today, folks. Knowing God is here, he's covering us. When it gets hot, he can keep us cool. When it's cold and dark, he can get us warmed up and light our way. That's the way God is. And they had such an amazing journey ahead of them, and to know that God wasn't going to depart. You know, they would never wake up one day and not see that cloud. He would always be there. There would never be a night where the fire was gone, where the fire was out. And there's never a time, whether it's a dark night or a hot day or a tough season for you, know this, the cloud of God's covering, his fire and light is always there for you, always. It was his promise to them. It was his presence for them, which is all I really need to know. A lot of unanswered questions in our lives, a lot of unanswered questions for these people as they headed out into this new season of their life. But the one thing that they did know, and the only thing that really mattered that they knew, was God's here. So I don't have all the answers for people. I don't even have all the answers for myself. But I do know this. God's here. He's covering me. He's faithful. Even when I'm not faithful, he's still faithful. And really, the bottom line is, if God is here, I'm okay. If God is with me, I'm all right. I'm going to make it. The one thing that I can't imagine is going through any season of life without him, without his presence, without knowing that he's there. Lord, I'll make it. I know you're there. I can't see where I'm going. I don't know what's happening here. I'm not sure how this is going to work out, but you're here, so I'm okay. You understand that's why heaven's heaven. Not because you're there. It's not because I'm there, right? No, nobody really is going to go to heaven and go, hey, I'm looking for so-and-so, man. It's important to me. It's important for people to get to heaven. Don't get me wrong. But the one thing that we are going to do is not look for so-and-so. We're going to be looking at Jesus Christ. And as long as he's there, we're going to be okay. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for your truth. Praise you for that. I know that there's many things that people, even in this congregation here, are dealing with and going through. There are seasons in life that sometimes are really challenging, really hard. But I pray today, Lord, that your presence would be experienced and that your heart for us would be realized. And as we think about Jesus and the offering that was made on our behalf, his own life, his own sacrifice, him being the unleavened bread of life for us, that we have hope and we can make it through anything because you have made a way for us to not only get to heaven but get through this life. You've given us your presence, your Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. And we know that there's nothing impossible for you and nothing too hard for you. And therefore, Lord, even in our trial or our testing or the issues of life that are trying for us, we know that you are faithful to be with us through it all. Some things perhaps delivering us from, other things delivering us through. But you will be there, and that's the important part. So we bless you for that. Thank you for your word. Cover us with the cloud of coolness and the fire of warmth and light, because that's who you are. You are God. And we love you for that and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.